Heavenly Father, we once again lift up our voices in prayer and in praise because of who Christ is and what he's done. And we pray at the beginning of another week that our minds, our thoughts, even our hearts would be directed wholly and completely upon you and on your word. We pray that you would guide us in understanding. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, this morning we are in Isaiah chapter 54. You'll find it if you're using a Pew Bible on page 614. I've entitled this series through a few chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah's Gospel, because I believe that chapters 51 through 55 of Isaiah, in those chapters we really find the heart of the entire book. So in Isaiah 53, we have the prediction of the reality of the work of Christ on the cross. So last week, we thought about Jesus' suffering. And today, in Isaiah 54, we look at the radical result of Jesus' cross work, the presence of a perfect and of an everlasting peace. So Isaiah 54 really does make a radical claim. Here it is. In the midst of war, strife, poverty, pain, and disease, you can still have perfect peace. In the midst of war, strife, poverty, pain, and disease, you can still have perfect peace. We live in a world that equates peace with the absence of conflict. That's not biblically true. Peace is the presence of God. Look, if you would, at Isaiah 54 and listen as I read this chapter. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Oh my, who needs a sermon? Let's go home. Praise God. This is true. No, I've got 3 points for us to consider. Now, look, really, what I've got, I really have a lot of points. Here's the first point, the lack of peace, the lack of peace. The second point is the presence of peace. Now look, that second point there, that's really the sermon, all right? The presence of peace, that's the sermon. The first point's really just an introduction, all right? The presence of peace, second. And then third, the covenant of peace, the covenant of peace. So that's really the conclusion, all right? We want to leave singing, because that's the command of chapter 54, verse 1, sing. All right, we want to see that we were the barren one, and now we have been called by God in Christ to sing. So when I'm done preaching, as we are singing, I pray that your singing will not be merely a response to the fact that the bulletin calls for it. I pray that your singing will be a response to the truth of this chapter. All right, so let's begin with the introduction. First, the lack of peace. Now, let's remember the context of this chapter. It is 586 BC. Jerusalem has been pummeled by the nation of Babylon. The city has fallen. The palace is ruined. The temple is gone. These are Israel's darkest days. Now, it's tempting to argue that any lack of peace that Israel experienced during this period of her life is simply Israel's exile to Babylon, right? Israel has endured war. Israel has been at war. Therefore, the presence of war, the reality of exile, must be Israel's lack of peace. But that's not the case. No, we need to see that they lacked peace because they were under God's judgment. They had been under God's wrath. Now, I pointed that out. I made a long case for this a couple of weeks ago. So this morning, sort of by way of introduction, I just want us to see a couple clues in our chapter that show that a lack of peace is fundamentally distance from God, not being in the presence of God. So here's the first clue. Isaiah is describing Israel as a barren woman, a barren woman. Did you see that there right in verse 1? Sing, O barren one. Israel was like a woman who cannot bear a child. Now, infertility in ancient Israel, and really in all of the ancient world, was especially a cause for very real concern. For one, a child brought his or her parents great honor. But a child, and especially children, also proved to be, well, a financial safety net for parents in their golden years. And especially for the people of Israel, because God was known as the giver of life, therefore children were seen as a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, as time went on, many began to equate the image of a barren woman with someone who was not blessed by the Lord, but cursed by the Lord. So to call someone barren was to say that you are under God's judgment. It was to imply that you had been forsaken by God. And so when Isaiah says, sing, O barren one, he's saying, sing, O you who were under God's judgment. Now, there's another clue. Not only is Israel described as a barren woman, but she is described as an unfaithful wife. An unfaithful wife. Now, you've got to listen carefully here because we have to sort of go around about to see this. Look at verse 4. Isaiah is talking to Israel, and he describes what he calls the reproach of your widowhood. You see that at the end of verse 4? The reproach of your widowhood. So here's the image. It's of a woman whose husband is dead. You know, she is full of grief and of maybe even of shame because she now lacks a husband. But look at verse 6. Now Israel is described as a deserted, grieving wife cast off by her husband. All right, so which is it? Is Israel a widow or is Israel a deserted wife? Well, let's not press the metaphor too far, right? I mean, the point is that Israel has no husband to care for her, that her husband is, in effect, dead to her. All right, so what's going on here? Why is broken marriage language being applied to the relationship between Israel and her God. All right, and why am I saying that Israel is being described here as an unfaithful wife? All right, well, to know why, you need to know a little bit about Israel's history. Let's go back to about 400 BC when Moses led Israel out of slavery. Under Moses, on their way to the promised land, they camped out in the wilderness, and God came to Israel. God came to them, but God didn't come to them empty-handed, did he? What did God bring? God brought them his law. And this law was more than the Ten Commandments. It was the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't merely that. It was a promise that God would be their God and that they would be his people. God, who would reign over them with authority by his law, would also love them and serve them and take care of them. And they would honor their God, their maker and their redeemer, by obeying his law. And so those Ten Commandments, that law, was a little bit like a wedding ring. And so as the whole world got to see Israel living under the authority of God, they would see that the God of Israel is an amazing God who loves and serves and takes care of his people. They would know that Israel and God are married. And maybe you know what happened next. Israel took off the wedding ring. Israel got, well, into bed with other false gods. She cheated on the Lord again and again for centuries. And then finally, in 586 BC, God, a jealous God, he stopped protecting Israel. She had married the false gods of Babylon, and so God handed her over to Babylon. And so you see the in Isaiah 54, when Israel is called a widow or a deserted wife, this doesn't mean she's the victim. I mean, that's not the point. No, the point is that she is the adulterer. She's the one who long ago abandoned God. And now God has said, fine, go to Babylon. You love her, go to her. And in essence, God to Israel was dead. And Israel was dead to God. And God was within his rights to finalize the divorce. And so as you get to Isaiah 54, the lack of peace that Israel had faced, it wasn't caused by exile, but by sin. Their lack of peace was the fact that wasn't the fact that Babylon was against them, but that they were against God. I love how one author put it. The problem wasn't so much that they were in Babylon. The problem was that Babylon was in them. Now look, the same is true today, and because this is an introduction, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the same is true today. I think we have a totally faulty view of peace. Right? Most people think that peace is the end of conflict or the end of suffering. They think that they will be at peace when their circumstances change, when they turn around, when the disease goes away, when the bank account is filled, then I'll have peace. But according to Isaiah, peace is found in the presence of God, regardless of your circumstances. Sing, O barren one. And that brings us now to either the second point or the only point, however you want to look at it. Number two, the presence of peace. Now, I tend to live by the motto, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. So let's say that you are in the market for a used car, and you find a seller, and you see the price, and you, being the savvy customer that you are, know that you're going to go in and lowball them, right? You go in with a low number, and the seller accepts your price. What do you think? Man, there's got to be something wrong with this car. This is too good to be true. Isaiah 54 is kind of like that. It's as if it's too good to be true. These promises of God being lavished on an undeserving people, a barren people, an adulterous people. And so what I want to do is walk you through these promises of God that he lays out in Isaiah 54. Because all of these promises demonstrate the presence of God's amazing, perfect peace. All right, so here they are. First, God promises a global family, a global family. Look again at verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. All right, so it begins, sing, O barren one. Sing, O barren woman, because you are going to have a lot of kids. In fact, you're going to have so many children that you're going to need a bigger tent. Right? You're going to need to add an addition to your house. You're going to have so many kids. And not only that, your big house isn't going to be big enough for all the offspring that you're going to have. They're not even going to fit in Jerusalem. In fact, they're not even going to fit in Israel. You're going to have so many kids that the nations are going to be their home. They're going to be out throughout the world populating desolate cities. Long ago, God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of a great nation, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And so here is Isaiah. Here is the Lord, through Isaiah, telling the people the time has come. You are going to have a lot of people, you barren one. Your people are going to fill the earth. You're not going to be able to go to a country and not find the people of God there. And here we are, December 8th, 2013, 6,439 miles west of Jerusalem, gathered together as part of what? A global family of faith. And wherever the gospel goes, peace follows. Reports are spreading of an American chemistry teacher shot and killed while jogging in Benghazi, Libya. He taught at an international school there in Libya, and he moved there not so much because he loves chemistry, although I'm sure he did. He moved there because he knows that peace follows the gospel. Upon his death, his pastor most recently said, and the gentleman's name, the martyr's name is Ronnie. Ronnie's greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya, and for the joy of knowing God through Christ. And if those were my words, I would probably have said that his greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya through the joy of knowing God in Christ. Christian missionaries will never win a Nobel Peace Prize, but make no mistake, true peace comes through the joy of knowing God in Christ. God is at work building for himself an amazing global family of faith. Yesterday, I received an email from our brother Josh Manley, whom I prayed for just a moment ago. Josh and Jenny, many of you have met, are faithfully sharing the gospel as Josh plants a church in the Muslim emirate known as Ras Al Khaimah. Just yesterday, as I was working on the sermon, Josh sent us the following request. Here it is. Would you and MVBC pray for me in the next week? Jenny and I have been asked by the Sheikhs Foundation to host a Christmas event at our home on the night of the 17th to explain Christmas from my perspective. Oh, you tell me the presidents and kings and prime ministers aren't in the hand of God. Here you have the Sheikh, the king of Ras Al Khaimah, says, hey, Josh, I want you to invite all my people to your house, and I want you to tell them about Christmas. Sheikh, do you realize that what I'm going to say is going to completely undermine everything you believe? It doesn't matter. That's what the Sheikh asked him to do, and that is what Josh and Jenny are going to do, and we're going to participate. We're going to pray that God gives Josh the wisdom, and God gives Jenny the wisdom to know what to say. And as Emiratis are asking them questions about Christmas, we're going to pray that the gospel is communicated with power, and we're going to pray with the conviction that where the gospel goes, peace follows. God is at work building for himself a global family of faith. Peace exists wherever the gospel takes root. Peace exists wherever the gospel takes root. So your life may very well be a hurricane of disaster, right? A tsunami of catastrophe. Your life just may be awful in so many ways, but if you know God through Christ, then you have peace. You are part, by God's grace, of a global family. And that is the presence of peace. At least that's part of it, but there's more. Second, God promises an awesome marriage. God promises an awesome marriage. All right, Israel, remember, was an unfaithful wife. It seemed that God had finally left her. God had finally said, look, I've had enough. I have been your husband for centuries. I've given you my word. I've dwelt among you in my temple. And what have you done? You have decided that the Babylonian gods are going to be your gods. I give up on you. But wait, look at verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. The Lord declares himself to be her husband. He's not abandoned her. He's not put her away. And he promises now to pursue her and to put away her shame and her disgrace. Do you see what God is doing? God is going to make Israel, his adulterous wife, a holy bride. Ray Ortland Jr. wrote a commentary on Isaiah, and he was reflecting on these chapters, and I think he got it just right when he was describing Christianity. He said, Christianity throbs with a holy joy for bad people. Christianity throbs with a holy joy for bad people. Who are the bad people? Well, we are. Who are the adulterous people? We are. But Christianity throbs with a holy joy for these people because God looks at these bad people and he says, I love you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to be your husband. God is a faithful husband who promises to pursue an unfaithful life. I want to stew in this for just a moment. In 1936, Ernest Hemingway wrote what may have been his most famous short story. It's called The Short, Happy Life of Frances Maycomber. It's about a young married couple, and they go out into Africa on an African safari. But the husband, Francis, proves himself to be, well, a real cowardly hunter. And you get the impression that his wife, Margaret, doesn't think much of him. And that impression is proved right when she quite publicly has an affair with the safari guide. Now, what should Francis do? Leave his wife? Some of you husbands are saying, kill the safari guide? Well, instead, Francis sets out to woo back Margaret the only way he knew how. He decides to go into the jungle and, for the love of his wife, bravely stare down his prey. And so he does just that. He overcomes his fear, and a buffalo gets angry and starts charging at him. But this new Francis, this Francis who is committed to wooing back Margaret, decides to stand tight, to hold firm, and he shoots the buffalo and kills the buffalo. And, well, because Ernest Hemingway is, after all, Ernest Hemingway, at that moment, Francis is hit by a stray bullet and killed. And you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Now, I've always wondered, why is this story called The Short, Happy Life of Francis Maycomber? Because when I read the story first, I thought, well, there's nothing. Well, number one, he lived, you know, a number of years. And number two, it doesn't seem very happy. And this week, as I was thinking about God being our maker and our husband, it hit me. Francis never started to live until he started to pursue his wife. He had spent his entire life dead. until the moment he realized that his adulterous wife, Margaret, needed to be pursued. And at that moment, the moment that something clicked in his mind that to be a man is to pursue my wife, at that moment, he started to live. And happiness crept in to an otherwise desolate life. But it was short because he got hit by that stray bullet. For a moment, it was happy. All right. Christian. All right, so we're like Margaret, right? An ungodly, adulterous wife. We cheated on God, our maker, by worshiping, all right, we weren't worshiping the safari guide. All right, we weren't worshiping the idols of Babylon. No, what do we worship? We worship success. You know, we worship friends. We worship family. We worship power. We worship money. We worship attention, right? Our idols are acceptable in our culture. No one outside the church, the true church, looks at our idols and say there's anything wrong bowing down to them. But we know that we're called by God not to bow down to anyone or anything else other than the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's exactly what we did. We cheated on God. We sought comfort everywhere but in the arms of the one true God. And then God did the unthinkable. He came after us. He pursued us with divine passion. Look at verse 7, Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a brief moment, I deserted you. Right? He's talking about the exile there. He's talking about allowing Babylon to come in and wage war against Israel and win. God says, for a brief moment, I deserted you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. All right, so the earliest Christians, they looked at verses like this, and they saw the gospel here. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, yes, filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, but informed by the Old Testament. Paul describes the passion that a husband is to have for his wife like that God has for his people. Husbands, says Paul, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? Jesus, the Son of God, the divine God, Jesus saw our sin charging at him like a mad buffalo, and he didn't flinch, he didn't waver, he fought it with a cross. Jesus loved us enough to die for us. He pursued us to death and then back. All right, so Christian, if God has done this for Israel, if God has done this to you, if you, the adulterous wife, rebelling against God, have been so pursued by God that he has gathered you up into his bosom, adopted you into his family, if God has poured out his love for you, your life should be marked by radical, gracious, pursuing love. Maybe there is someone in your life that you want to give up on, someone you don't want to pursue. What if that's how God treated you? Some of you may be ready to give up on your marriage, and maybe you think you have good reason to give up. But what if God had given up on you? Didn't God have good reason to leave you in your sin and in your rebellion when you were his enemy? You know, an awesome marriage isn't one where the husband and wife always get along. That's called a fictitious marriage. An awesome marriage is where a husband and wife always find a way to forgive. Brothers and sisters, the presence of peace is knowing that though we deserved hell, God married us and he gave us life. Let's never stop being amazed that God pursued us, all right? So as all the people, as literally millions of people in America, throughout the world right now, are being dazzled by decorations and Christmas trees and lights and presents and Black Friday and Cyber Monday and whatever shopping holiday is coming next, as all the world is being entranced by all the trappings of the holiday season, let's you and I remember that what we're to be amazed at, what we're to marvel at, is that God, in his wisdom, which we can't even fathom, decided to pursue us through Christ. Adulterous people. I love how Charles Wesley put his amazement into words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In the presence of peace, a global family, an awesome marriage, and third, the promise of a holy church. Look again at verse 11. Verse 11, Isaiah 54. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall, all your wall, of precious stones. God is talking to the displaced citizens of Jerusalem. Their city has been destroyed. They've got no home. But God promises them a glorious home. God will rebuild their city with the costliest of materials. All right, I am not very familiar with these materials, but I looked it up. Antimony was a special metal, just a beautiful metal. Agate is a marble-looking gem. Carbuncle, a beautiful red jewel. So God is going to remake Jerusalem into a gorgeous city. And why? Why does the city need to be so beautiful? Because God is going to live there. How do I know that God is going to live there? Well, look at verse 13. And all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. God is going to gather the people together, and he's going to dwell with them. He's going to be their God, and they're going to know him. And they're going to have a peace that can only come from the presence of his righteousness. Verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. Now, I know what you're thinking. You know, Aaron, I've heard something like this before. Aaron, I think we just read it a few minutes ago. This is like Revelation. This is the new Jerusalem. This is heaven. So Aaron, there it is. No peace on this earth, but peace in heaven. All right, are you sure? Look at verse 15. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. In this home, there will be strife, but it's not going to be from God. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. Heaven is no strife, no crying, no mourning, no pain. No, here there is strife. So what do you call a gathering of people united by the righteous presence of God, established in righteousness, and called to endure strife together? We call that the church. Listen to how Luke described the growth of the church in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The church had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. A friend, peace is not something that we merely experience individually. No, peace is a community project. Peace is something that you and I are called to experience and to enjoy together. And so here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, together enjoying the presence of God's perfect peace. This is one reason why we care so much about church membership. We want to help one another walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We believe that God has called us together now on this side of heaven to be a beautiful city, a glorious gathering of the people of God. And that means faithfully being in and belonging to a local church. A few weeks ago, I was in New Orleans, and I saw a three-dimensional model of downtown New Orleans. And I could look at the model and get a sense of what the town was like, the size of the buildings, the shape of the buildings, the layout of the city. And it was really a great little model. I could see what the city was supposed to be like. You know, the church is supposed to be a model of a heavenly reality. I mean, that's why this city, this New Jerusalem, is described in these beautiful terms, not quite as beautiful as what we hear in Revelation 21, right? Did you notice the difference? I mean, here we have like three precious stones in Isaiah, but what have you got going on in Revelation 21? You know, I mean, gems on steroids, right? I mean, this is just a foretaste of this heavenly city. But you and I today, 2013, are to be a visible representation of what heaven is supposed to be like. The outside world is supposed to look at how you and I relate, about how we live together in righteousness, how we serve one another, how we love one another, how we pursue one another as Christ pursued us, and there to understand this is a little bit of what heaven must be like. Friends, because of passages like this, we should all be part, happily part, of a visible local church. We have the opportunity, the privilege of modeling to the world the love and the peace that can only come from God. So let me encourage some of you to roll up your sleeves and join a local church. The presence of peace is found there. So how do you know if you are in the presence of peace? All right, well, first you look and you see, is God at work building a global family of faith, right? I mean, are you able to sort of look at what's going on in your life and, you know, I've got that bill to pay and I've got college to pay for and, you know, I'm having difficulty in that relationship and a lot of hard things, but you're able to take your eyes off of that and say, oh my word, God is building a global family. There aren't enough cities in the world to house the Christians that God is bringing to life. And that's a bit of peace, isn't it? Are you able to take your eyes off of yourself and see God fulfilling his promise to Abraham through the church, the presence of peace? Do you see God at work in your life, faithfully pursuing you, even in your sin? Have you experienced that? Though you deserved hell, God pursued you in Christ so that you would no longer be a child of wrath, but could now be a child of God. That's peace. Do you see God at work, not just building a global family of faith, but God at work building up our family of faith? Is there going to be strife? Yes, there's going to be strife from within and strife from without, but the strife is never going to come from God. God will never bring strife. And so we lock arms and we work together for the praise of his glorious grace in the context of a local church. This is the presence of peace. And so that's why I say, looking at Isaiah 54, that in the midst of war and strife and poverty and pain and disease, you can still have perfect peace. I announced a few weeks ago that Jim Ryman had been diagnosed with a rare degenerative brain disease. The test, Jim is a member here at Mount Vernon, Jim and Pam. The tests have come back, and the diagnosis still stands. I saw Jim on Wednesday, and his brain is failing him. He can hardly put a sentence together. And he wasn't like that even 2 weeks ago. But this much I understood. Jim is thankful that his God is a perfect God, and he refuses to give up. Right? About 45 minutes with Jim, that's all I walked away with, but it's pretty good. In the midst of a degenerative disease that is slowly killing him, well, not so slow, actually, Jim knows a peace that transcends understanding. Oh, friend, peace is not the absence of suffering. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God. And by way of conclusion, that leads me to our last point. Third, the covenant of peace. All right, so the question that you should be asking is, Aaron, how can I have that kind of peace? How can I have it? I hear it, it sounds good. I, like you, think it's if it's too good to be true, it probably is. You know, Aaron, I call myself a Christian, but I don't always feel that peace that you're talking about. What do I have to do to get it? Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. It's just December, and December seems like a good month to go to church. You know, and I'm talking about peace, and you're saying, yeah, that'd be really good if it were true. How can I get that kind of peace? The answer is in our passage. Look at verse 9. God says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In the days of Noah, when all of humanity rebelled against God, God sent a flood that destroyed the entire world. Only Noah and his family were spared. And on the day that Noah was spared, on that day, God made a covenant, a formal promise, never again to send such a flood. Fast forward, 586 BC, another dark day in history. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Only a tiny remnant of Israelites remain. God makes another covenant, and he calls it a covenant of peace. And it's the promise that God will never be angry with you. God will never rebuke you. His love will never leave you. It's a promise that you can be part of a global family, that you can have an awesome marriage, and that you can be part of a holy local church. And according to this covenant, it doesn't matter what stress is in your life or what suffering is on your doorstep, because God, according to the covenant of peace, is forever on your side. God will forgive you and love you and stand by you. This is true peace, a peace that can't be washed away by war or poverty or brain disease. But it only comes by way of what God calls the covenant of peace. So how do I get into this covenant? How does this covenant of peace become my covenant? How can I get it? Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You need someone to be wounded for your transgressions. You need someone to be crushed for your iniquities. You need someone to endure war so that you can enjoy peace. You need someone willing to stare down the charging buffalo of your sin and pursue you. And this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. A few hours before his death, he held an empty cup of wine in his hand, and he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus, in his death, was talking about the covenant of peace. And the only way that you will ever have the kind of peace that I've been talking about today is if you submit your life to Jesus, who went to war on the cross for sinners like you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here today to preach the gospel, to hear the gospel, and to see the gospel in the celebration of your supper, the Lord's Supper. And as we respond in song, we pray that we would respond with the awareness that we are singing because our lives have been changed by you, by Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We pray that we would sing as men and women and children filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Sing for joy, O barren one. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.